Let's call upon our Lord in congregational prayer. Our Father in heaven, our God and our King, the living God, God of all truth and the God of all love, who is truth and love without beginning and without end in all eternity, the rock and truth. Father, we come into thy presence and we come into thy house, a welcome guest, a friend, a beloved, thy son and thy daughter. We do this conscious of the price that was paid to call us a son and to call us daughters. That sacrifice, that altar that stands before thy holy place, and which altar we are reminded of as we come to thy house. For on that altar is that bloody sacrifice once offered once and for all, the body and the soul of our Lord Jesus Christ, to make propitiation for all our pollution and for all our sin, that we may be under thy roof and not be consumed by the fire of thy holiness, by the purity of thine eyes. We stand before thee by thine own judgment of us, as those who have never sinned, as those who are pure from our head to our toes, without spot and without blemish, as something delightful, as something lovely, as an object worthy of thy love, because of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank thee for him. We thank thee for the everlasting testimony of thy love, in that thou didst send thy Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And not that we have loved thee, but thou hast loved us. And Father, it is our delight to be in thy house. Not because we have so much to offer to thee, so much to give to thee, not at all of anything that we have to give to thee, but because of the abundance of thy house. The abundance that thou dost freely bestow upon us. Thy riches of thy truth, thy mercy, thy righteousness, thy judgments, thy life. There is no limit of the riches of thy house. Thy mercy and thy truth transcend the lofty sky, thy judgments a mighty deep. The fountain of eternal life is found alone in thee, and with thee are rivers of unfailing joy. That's what's in thy house. And thou dost draw us by thy mighty voice, come to my house, taste of my goodness. Delight thyself in me, because I have determined to do so in my love for thee. Father, we come empty. Yea, all that we can offer to thee of ourselves is that which must be consumed in thy wrath. So fill us from our toes to our head with thy justice and with thy righteousness, with thy mercy and thy grace that thou hast purchased for us. Fill us with the fountain of life and with the unfailing joy. For thou hast promised this, and all thy promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Father, consider our need this morning. Consider those of us who continue in this weary pilgrimage with crippling illnesses of the body and of the mind. Fill thy people with thine abundance, with thy life and with thy joy. Consider, remember all of our troubles that we encounter from the world that has no place for us, that wants our existence to be abolished in this earth, that scatters us with threshing instruments of iron, that hate thy truth and want nothing more than to cast thy truth from off of this earth. Consider the words of slander that are spoken not against us, but against the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ, that are spoken against thee, that deny thee as the only source of all good, that the one that thou art in all things perfectly sovereign, powerfully working, exactly as thou hast decreed according to thy good pleasure. Do not let that slander hurt thy people. Strengthen us in the battle that we have against the lies of Satan, the persecutions of the world, and the deceit of our own flesh and the ignorance of that flesh. Father, the workers of iniquity are fallen utterly. That is thy established truth, the truth of thy living decree. Satan cannot hurt us. The world cannot hurt us. Our own flesh cannot hurt us, because thou hast condemned it. Thou hast put it to death. All these things thou hast destroyed utterly. We thank thee for that light. In thy light we see light. Father, consider our need as we have classes this week. And Father, we confess our ignorance, our stupidity, the fact that if the judgments were left up to us, we would corrupt thy truth, we would cast it away, and we would destroy thy church. But it is not of us. And the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ is his own cause that he accomplishes by his strength. Give, therefore, the understanding and the wisdom of the Spirit in light of thy truth and thy inspired word. And consider, too, in that connection, the need of our schools. Bless our schools. Bless our teachers. Bless the board. And bless all those who labor in that school to teach thy truth and thy love. To teach what abundance is in thy house. Put those who... or put that force... and that spirit, that contends with the struggle to provide good Christian education, put that spirit to shame. Build up the work thou hast done. Father, provide all that we stand in need of, and give wise men, sanctify thy spirit, to pass judgments pleasing with thee in this coming week of classes. Father, we rejoice. We rejoice at thy goodness and leading Luke and Emily and their children into our fellowship. And we rejoice in thy goodness, as is evidenced in the confession of faith that Taylor has given. All in this past week, Father, we praise thee. For there is no greater manifestation of thy power than that thy people should confess thy truth and love that truth and want to be where that truth is. For we by nature would sell that truth for some stew. It's a marvelous testimony of thy work, thy sovereign and efficacious work. We thank thee. Now, Father, we turn our minds to the giving of thy word, the proclamation of thy gospel. Give thy servant who speaks thy word, thy spirit, that his words no longer be his own words, but the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that thy people hear the comfortable words of their shepherd, who leads them in paths of righteousness and beside still waters. And Father, open the ears, sanctify thy servants who listen, so that that word dwell richly in their hearts and not be that which blows through their ears. Give those who guard the pulpit, our elders, wisdom and discernment. And supply our deacons with what they stand in need of to minister to thy people. Father, fill us with the abundance of thy house, for it pleases thee. And it is according to the truth of thy name that thou shalt feed us. In Christ's name do we pray these things. Amen. Collections we receive this morning are for the general fund and secondly for benevolence. We worship the Lord with our offerings. Psalter number 235. We confess in this psalm that God is the source and fountain of all love. Psalter number 235, the three stanzas. Reading this morning from the Word of God is found in 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, we begin at verse 1 and read through chapter 14, verse 1. This is the Word of God. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, We see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, now I know in part. But then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Follow after charity, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Thus ends the reading of the Holy and Divine Scripture. Our text is found in verses 4 through 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, what the Apostle sets forth in our text and in the surrounding context, really from chapters 12 through chapter 14, the instruction that he gives here to the Corinthian church is instruction that we too need to receive and to receive often. We need to be reminded continually. For we are by nature absolutely no different than the Corinthian church. We have that same depraved nature. We are ignorant of spiritual truths like the Corinthians, and we're prone to all the same sinful ways as the Corinthian church. And when you study chapters 12 through 14, you get this impression about the Corinthian church. They were zealous of spiritual gifts, particularly one, and that was the speaking in tongues. They loved to speak in tongues. That's all they wanted to do, was to speak in tongues. Everybody had a word to say. Everybody had a tongue to speak. That's all they wanted to do. When they came together to worship, they wanted to speak in tongues. And in their zeal for speaking in tongues, nobody considered their neighbor. They promenaded themselves about the church to exalt themselves by their own gifts. And nobody had any concern for the well-being and the edification of the body. And that is what the apostle reproves the Corinthian church for. He says, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. And what he means by that is, rather that you may edify one another. Don't seek the gift. Don't seek the gift for yourself. You live as a body. Seek the well-being of the body. And so too, that is what we are prone to. Consider this. If you were given the ability to speak like an angel, to proclaim as a herald of heaven, if you were the best orator on earth, if you had such faith that you could move mountains, what would you do? You would do it for yourself, to exalt yourself above all the other members. You would boast in that gift, and you would use it for yourself. Or if you sold all of your goods and gave it to the poor, if you gave your very body to be burned, you would still do it for yourself. For your name, for your reputation, that is your nature. no different in the Corinthian church. And thus the instruction that the apostle gives is instruction that we need to receive. Particularly, we need to understand what determines how you employ your gifts in the context of Christ's body. You who have been given spiritual gifts. The Corinthians had spiritual gifts, and you do too. Now, the gifts that the Corinthians enjoyed, some of those were gifts that were particular to the age of the apostles. They could speak in tongues. They could interpret those tongues. They could work miracles. They could do healing. And all of those were wonders that God worked in connection with the apostles to establish the doctrine in the office of the apostles, to show His approval, and that was His work. But you still have gifts. One of these gifts is faith. All of God's people have that gift, faith. A most precious gift. A gift that has all of Christ's abundance. You have all sorts of gifts distributed to you because you are the body of Christ. God, by His Spirit, has called you out of the world, that cursed world, and brought you into communion with Christ. He has knit you to the head, Jesus Christ, by a true and living faith. But not only that, He brings you, first of all, into communion with Christ, but also He establishes connections with Christ's body. You don't only have a connection with Jesus Christ, you have a connection to His body. That's what the apostle means when he says in chapter 12, 24, God hath tempered the body together. He forms, He molds, He shapes, and He unites the body. All the various members of the body He brings together with an organic living connection. And then for each member who has a particular place in that body, He bestows spiritual gifts according to that place, according to His wisdom. Consider the eye of the human body that has the power of sight to serve the rest of the body. So every member of Christ's body in the church has spiritual powers, heavenly gifts, to serve the body. And what determines the use of those spiritual gifts is love. That's the place of chapter 13. That's why chapter 13 falls right in the middle of this discourse on spiritual gifts. Love determines how you use those gifts. You don't use those for yourselves. You use those for the body. He says in chapters 12 through 14, be zealous of spiritual gifts. It's not wrong to have a zeal for spiritual gifts, but don't use those for yourselves. Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. That's the place of our text. That's the context. And now I wish to echo a question that was asked to you last Sunday by our pastor. How will you have this text preached to you? You have before you a list of how love behaves in the church. And there's one philosophy that the preaching of this list should be an elaborate word study of what it means to be kind and what it means to suffer long, and what it means not to envy, and then that elaborate word study should be applied to the life of the church. So that the minister says, now this is how you do that in the church. Or in the same vein, the minister says, this is how Christ was kind. This is how Christ did not puff Himself up. Now be like Christ. Go follow after Christ. That's deceptive philosophy. For the underlying principle of that philosophy is this. It's the command of the law to love that brings life and power to God's people. So you say, do this. This is how you do this in the church. Now go do it. Or this is how Christ did it. Now go do it. The law brings grace to do that. That's the deceptive underlying principle. And Christ is, let's say we preach Christ, but Christ is set forth as a mere example to serve the law. Christ doesn't serve Moses. Moses serves Christ. That preaching we do not content ourselves with. It's not the command that brings life and power and grace. It's the gospel. And the gospel's in the text. The gospel's in the text in verse 6, where love is related to truth. Love rejoiceth in the truth. For the truth is God, the fountain and source of all love. And the truth is Christ, who leads his people powerfully into the love of the Father. And the truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has perfectly obeyed all the demands of love in your place, so that you are free, perfectly free to love. There's the gospel. With that, we consider our text under the theme, love's behavior. Consider first the meaning, secondly, the reason, and third, the calling, love's behavior. Love in the text, well, the apostle, when he sets forth love, he could do this. He could give some elaborate definition of what love is so that you could do a careful study of all the particular terms in that definition in order to understand the essence of love, but he does not do that. Rather, he personifies love. He makes love a woman, and then he describes how that woman conducts herself, how she behaves. He describes what that woman does, and only does. And he describes what that woman does not do and never does. That's how he describes love to the church. And consider then this woman love, whom the apostle sets before our mind. Consider her sitting in the pew next to you. Consider her talking to you in the back of church. Consider her as she is at school with you, or consider her as she's sitting down to coffee in your home. Consider this woman love. Observe how she behaves. You will see there's certain things that she does. She suffers long. Should have said this a long time ago. Charity is love. That's what charity is, love. So, love suffers long. That means that love has a long temper. You can see it in her demeanor when you interact with her. You have all of your own weaknesses. You have your own ignorance. You have your sins. And love never becomes annoyed and frustrated and angry with you. You can see it in her. And if you could peer into her mind, you would never see a coal of unrighteous anger and a contention for strife. Not at all. She's long-suffering. She's got a long temper. And she is kind. And what that means is that love, as she conducts herself in all the aspects of the life of the church, is usefully sweet. She has an impeccable wisdom to search out where her gifts can be used. She sees where she's needed, and she's there. Wherever there's need in the church, there's love employing all of her powers and all of her abilities for where that need is. With wisdom, with knowledge, with understanding. She's usefully sweet. And then when she's done serving, there's never that bitter aftertaste that it was done out of necessity, out of compulsion. She's usefully sweet. That's what she does. And there's certain things that she does not do. She envies not. Love could be the most lowly person in the church. Have what you would call the lowliest place. She could be the armpit. And you would never see love stewing in the corner about the well-standing and recognition of other members. In fact, love is always the first by their side, those who receive recognition and honor. She's the first by their side, rejoicing together with them. She delights in the acclamation that they receive. That's love. And she vaunteth not herself, is not puffed up, doth not behave herself unseemly. Those three you can consider together. And that's this. Just as love rejoices in the well-standing of others and does not sit there and stew and secretly boil over with thoughts of envy, so she has never considered or calculated or manipulated things to put herself in that place of honor. She does not do things for that reason. Those who do such things, who love to calculate how they can receive something of recognition from the rest of the body, are like tumors. They grow and they inflate with their own self-estimation of themselves. They love to boast. They love to speak of themselves. Tumors of unsightly size and proportion, distorting the whole shape of the body, not love. Her place is altogether comely and meek. And she seeks not her own. She exerts herself, expends herself for the well-being of others and for the glory of the name of her head. Love, what's on your mind? And you'll hear her speak of all the needs of the congregation. And you'll hear her talk about her Lord. Never herself. It simply does not come into mind. Consider her like a kidney that filters the blood. She exerts herself for the filtering of the blood. She does not say, well, you know, that's a little bit tiresome, so I'm just going to let those toxins sit in the body for a while. No, she expends herself for the function and the well-being of the body, not considering her place, not considering her own circumstances. She seeks not her own. And she's not easily provoked. You can jab love with your cruel words, and you can treat her like the scum of the earth, and you'll never see love revile in return. And she thinks no evil. She does not make an account of all the evil that the other members have done unto her. She has not entered all those injustices in a spreadsheet to keep track of them and to use them for her own power and manipulation. She simply does not consider what others have done to her and how they have hurt her. She hates sin. Don't make any mistake about that. We'll see that soon. She despises sin. She cannot stand iniquity. But she does not make an account of what others have done unto her and how they've hurt her. What a beautiful woman. But that's not all. She bears all things. You can step on love's toes and you'd never know it. She quietly forbears in all of the situations of the church, and she believes and she hopes all things. That means that she has a great perspective toward you. She thinks the very best of you. She has no doubt. She's no pessimist. She has confident expectation in all of the struggles and all of the trials that you go through, knowing that you'll persevere through those. And she endures all things. When love herself goes through fiery trials and struggles, you know that she'll quietly bear up under those things. You will not find her despondent. You will not find her crumbling to pieces. Beautiful woman. But so different. So different. And as you observe love in your home, and as you observe love in your school and in your church, you have this thought: she makes you look bad. She makes you ashamed. She exposes all of your own envying, all of your thoughts of pride, all of your self-exaltation in the church. She exposes how little you give of any thought toward the rest of the body. How you're always going after your own things. In fact, you'd wish if she came to church this morning that she would leave. So different is love. Why does love behave this way? That's the truth of verse 6. She rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Why does love behave this way? Because love rejoices with the truth. That love rejoices in the truth points you to God's own being and God's own life. For God is in Himself truth and love. That's where truth and love rejoice together, in Jehovah God. He is the rock. He is the unchanging reality from everlasting to everlasting the same in all of His being. Eternally and perfectly just, wise, good, in the overflowing fountain of all good. Powerful. Mighty. That's the truth. And the truth is that being, the essence of God, is shared by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so that they behold each other. Father beholds Son, and Son beholds Father as absolutely desirable and lovely. And they cleave to one another. The Father eternally begets the Son in love. And He holds the Son in His bosom. And He breathes forth the Spirit, which is that personal, breath of ardent love to his son. And his son receives that spirit of love and clings to the father and breathes that spirit of love back to the father. The truth is, God's life, his covenant life, is love. That's why truth and love delight together. And the reason love behaves this way is because God is a triune God. Consider this. If God were not three persons, if he were the God of Unitarianism, say, or the God of Islam, then love would not be this as it is in the text. If God were a single person, a monad, then self-obsession would be the highest form of godliness. Then godliness would be to envy yourself, to vaunt yourself up, to puff yourself up. There would be no concept of a beloved. There would be no desire to share one's love outside of himself if God was a single person. But because God is triune and the truth, three persons subsisting in that truth, co-essential and co-eternal, because of God, love is kind and long-suffering, and love does not seek its own, and love does not puff itself up and bears and hopes and believes all things. Love and truth rejoice together in the being and life of Jehovah God. But not only that, you can find truth and love rejoicing together in all of God's works outside of himself. Love and truth rejoice together in the living decree of Jehovah God. God loves that decree. God rejoices in that decree. For the truth of that decree is that he manifests his overabounding love outside of himself. That he reveals his own life, his covenant life outside of himself. God loves that decree. And the triune God rejoices to execute that decree. For at the center, in the heart of that decree, is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the eternally beloved of the Father. And God, in love for his Son, placed himself, his Son, at the center of that decree and said, "You are the firstborn from the dead. In you all the fullness should dwell. And all of my truth will dwell in you bodily." God so loved his Son that at the center of that living decree is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, too, is the head and mediator of the covenant, the firstborn from the dead, the firstborn among many brethren. God determined to reveal his love outside of himself to many brethren that he would gather in Jesus Christ, and that above them Christ would give a name that is above every name. Such is the love and the zeal for his Son. The truth of that decree, that God, by that decree God reveals the overabounding love of God, has at this too, that God should reveal his love to an innumerable people in the highest and the greatest way possible. Thus, love and truth rejoice in that decree, as that decree brings forth the cross of Jesus Christ. There's the highest expression of the overabounding love of God. The truth of the cross, that's where you find love. That's where truth and love rejoice together. For at that cross, you have the triune God in His love working together to execute that decree. You have the Father sending His Son to be a propitiation for our sins and not sparing His only begotten Son. You have the Son coming to do the will of His Father, perfectly submitting Himself to the hand of His Father. Christ, who contrary to any envying of His own and any vaunting of Himself and puffing of Himself up, took the form of a servant and came into your flesh. He was born of a woman and made under the law to fulfill that law in your place. That the law's demand of perfect love. And you have the Spirit who loves you, who came to the Son of Man and sanctified that Son of Man so that He was able to offer Himself up as a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to Jehovah God. Love and truth rejoicing together in the cross. There is no place in all of history that has a greater revelation of the love and truth of Jehovah God. Consider who's on that cross. The one who bears the wrath of God while perfectly fulfilling the demand of love in your place. The demand of the law to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. While the Father smote Him, and while the Father struck Him, He perfectly loved in your place. He did not disdain God at any time because He bore your curse and your sins. And He fulfilled the law's demand for perfect love toward the neighbor. For though all men scattered before Him, as He bore that wrath of God, as everybody manifested their unbelief in Him and abandoned Him, He did not reject them. He loved them to the end. The weakest and neediest and most sinful people. There on that cross, their love and truth rejoice together. And now we turn to that woman loved. Love heard that gospel of truth. Love heard the gospel that all of her sins and all of her her curse has been borne away. And that the law of love has been perfectly fulfilled in her place. Because God loved her. And God worked all things by the efficacy of His living decree. Love heard that her salvation is no longer demand to any blessing, any favor of God. Love heard that truth, and that truth begat love. Truth is love's mother. Truth taught love all that she knows. Why does love behave this way? Why is love so different? Because of the truth. Because of the fact that truth and love rejoice together. Now there is a place where love cannot be. And that's iniquity. Love cannot be where iniquity is. And iniquity, you have to understand, is that which is opposed to God. That which is contrary to God. And in contrast to the truth, this iniquity is the lie, is false doctrine. The lie about God and the lie about God's living decree and the lie about Jesus Christ and the lie about the gospel of the cross. Love cannot be where that lie is. That lie that denies that God is the sole source, the fountain of all love, that from Him love is a living current and that strives to establish love on something other than the truth of Jehovah God. Man in the world around us toils day and night inventing philosophies of how to bring love into his institutions, all while combating the truth that that love is found where the truth is. Or the lie that diminishes and therefore denies the living efficacy of God's eternal decree in the sufficiency of the cross to show forth the love of God. Such a lie says, before you can know God's love and enjoy God's love, never mind, we're not going to speak of that love in eternity and that love on the cross. Before you can know that love and enjoy that love, you must first love. You must walk in the way of love. In order to enjoy that love, as that love is experienced in the forgiveness of sins, you have to first forgive. Forgive your neighbor and ask for forgiveness. Love will not be there. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's the import in the seriousness of that lie. That lie does not beget love. All that lie can beget is pride and covetousness. And the institution that teaches that lie, all she can do is beget proud men and women who believe in themselves and who hope in themselves, who love to envy and puff themselves up. That's all that can happen there. And so the devil sows that lie in the world and surrounds the church of Jesus Christ with that lie. He can do that in the world's philosophy, his education, his entertainment, and his legislature. These notions of love, that love is something dependent upon the beloved. It's a conditional love. Or that love is a mere emotion or feeling that you fall into and fall out of. But he does not need the world. He has a pulpit. And from that pulpit, he can speak incessantly about love. He can extol love to the heights of heaven. But all he has to do is stick a little bit of that lie under all these layers of truths. Love cannot be there. All that can be there is proud man. If that church gives any place and embraces that lie, proud man, and all you can have in that place is schism. Love will not be there. Love rejoices not in iniquity. But where the truth is, there's love. Where the truth is proclaimed, there is God dwelling among His eternally beloved people. There is Jesus Christ leading His people into the love of the Father by His Word and Spirit. And there is the gospel declaring that Christ has set you perfectly free from the law's condemnation so that you are free to love. And so the calling comes in chapter 14, verse 1, follow after charity. Follow after charity. Follow after charity, not because I told you. And now I leave it up to you. Follow after charity, because according to God's living decree, according to the truth of that decree, you must. You must follow after charity. And the power of that living decree works that love in you. The power of that decree sends forth the Spirit who begets love in your heart and works love and a consideration toward the neighbor. It's because of that decree and power of God that we say, you must, and by that we mean you will, you inevitably will. Because love rejoices together with the truth. And so follow after charity. Follow after charity by defending the truth and giving no place to lie at the cost of your life. Fight against that iniquity where love cannot be. And follow after charity by putting the flesh in the deeds of the flesh in all of your envying and your strife and your contention. Put it to death. And use not the gifts that you have been given for yourself. Consider the body. And you will love. That's the truth. You will love. Because God works that in His body, the body of Christ. So follow after charity. Zealously follow after charity. That's the import of the word, not follow with some half-hearted endeavor. Be zealous. Pursue charity like a most precious treasure. Pursue love, for it is a most precious treasure. It's the love of God. Love is godliness. And you will enjoy drinking deeply of that love from now until eternity and never find the depths of that love. Follow after love. That's love's behavior. Love's behavior in the church, because love rejoices together with the truth. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy word, and for Thy gospel, and for Thy thoughts, that we think after Thee. Father, we marvel at Thy wisdom. And we marvel at the astounding depths of Thy truth and love, that to show us who are Thy beloved, how great Thy love is. Thou wouldst not spare Thine only begotten Son. Thou wouldst give Him to be a propitiation for our sins. Father, we confess here in His love, not that we love, Thou hast loved us. Forgive us of all of our sins and lovelessness. Cause us to fight against our sins.